I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles to two or three scriptures. In the first place, let's look at the fourth chapter of Matthew, the first 11 verses. Then was Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. It is especially something to be noted that our Lord, in refuting the assaults of the adversary, defeated him with the word of God. In the replies of our Lord to Satan, every reply was on the basis of the word of God. It is written. Now I'd like you to turn very quickly too, while we're still in the Gospels, to John 8:44. There we have our Lord indicting those who rejected him, and he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Then notice, "He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Now will you turn, if you will, please, to 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Or beginning with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3, verses 3 and 4. "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And then turn over, please, in 2 Corinthians to chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. There we have the Apostle Paul warning against false teachers, against those who are responsible for the perversion of the gospel, for the initiation of evil cults that deny the faith. And he says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now will you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The apostle is talking about the conversion of the Ephesian Gentiles who came to Christ. And he's talking about their condition before their conversion. And he says, in which in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And then will you turn to Ephesians 6, a great, tremendous, glorious passage that begins with verse 12, where we are given the kind of armor, the panoply of armor that we need to thwart and defeat the assaults of the adversary. There we read in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, that's the strategies, the deceit of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this very solemn subject, we claim the promise of 1 John 4:4 that he that is in us, the blessed person of the Holy Spirit, is greater than he that is in the world. How we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall put from our minds preconceived conceptions and that we shall listen to the Word of God with great openness. And how we pray that somehow we might come to an appreciation of the sinisterness and the malignancy of this terrible, evil person. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that it shall serve to make us much more careful. And how we ask that increasingly we might live our lives so thoroughly committed to Thee that we know we are walking in the light. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. One of the associates of Dr. Francis Schaeffer of La Abri, who, of course, all of you know, has written such very interesting and contemporary books, is a young man by the name of Os Guinness. He, too, has written a considerably voluminous work. The title of it is The Dust of Destiny. I do not believe that anyone has written more lucidly or clearly on this subject, and I am much indebted to him for the first part of my message tonight and his research. He suggests that early hunters on safari in Africa used to build their fires high at night in order to keep away the animals in the bush. But when the fires burned low in the early hours of the morning, they would see all around them the approaching outlines of the shapes of animals and a ring of encircling eyes in the darkness. When the fire was high, they were far off. But when the fire was low, they approached again and the encircling eyes could be seen. As we have witnessed the erosion and the breakdown of the Christian culture of the West, so we have seen a vacuum filled by an upsurge of ideas that would have been unthinkable when the fires of Christian culture were burning high. But of them all, undoubtedly the one we are speaking about tonight is the most sinister. It is far more than another compulsive spiral down which many have plunged, caught in the fascination of the weird and the wonderful. This trend is somewhat difficult to chart. We must look almost exclusively to the spectacular, sometimes the silly, but many times the sinister. But all of this is seemingly, basically, irrelevant to a deeper reality. And at this deeper level, the occult needs to be felt, to be understood. So far as its future is concerned, only the gray outlines are emerging, but these are enough to quicken an appreciation, an alertness of the horror of a great darkness which is sweeping over the Western world, inexorably rolling in like a tide that looms larger in the darkness with encircling eyes. In many ways, as Mr. Gwinnett suggests, this is a most surprising phenomenon. Only a short time back, any belief in the world of the supernatural, such as the astral or the occult, has been relegated to what was ridiculous. Such spine-tingling stories were like horror films, where psychologists have suggested modern man surrogates for his loss of belief in hell. They were anything but real. They were a kind of a Halloween joke. Perhaps stories of the occult were to be expected as a part of the Middle Ages or even of the missionary world, but certainly they had little to do with the sterile 20th century West and still less to do with the avant-garde of the young. But the occult can no longer be relegated either in time or distance. Yesterday, skeptics have become some of today's most vigorous converts and believers. We are seeing, as we pointed out last week, a remarkable resurgence of belief and practice of the occult, or ranging all the way from what would be relatively harmless to that that becomes very horrifying. Gwinnett makes the suggestion that there are three general areas of the occult resurgence. There is the area of superstition, which, by the way, we'll be talking about in a later message. There is also the area of spiritism, which, as you know, among theological liberals has become a new plaything, and it is being ventured into with great enthusiasm. And then there is, thirdly, the area of Satanism. Gwinnett, by the way, is very helpful in defining this term. He suggests that some reject even the talk of this as mere sensationalism and a love for the lurid. But this is precisely where part of the counterculture and the subculture is most heavily intrigued and involved. Satanism should not be confused with witchcraft. The latter is almost as old as man and goes back to the rites and the rituals of many pagan religions. But the history of Satanism begins in France, as far as we know, in the 13th century, where the Black Mass was devised as a parody of the Roman Catholic Mass. Interestingly, the Black Mass was a requiem not for the dead, but for the living. Its specific purpose being to cause harm and to propagate evil influence. Instead of bread and wine, a toad, a turnip, or a filthy mixture of blood and urine and feces was used, being consecrated in the name of the victim. In the 17th century, in France, a Madame Lavoisin was executed as an innovator of this rite. The alleged evidence against her included the sacrifice of babies and the blackmail of high court officials who participated in these strange and awful rites. Madame de Montespan, the mistress of Louis XIV, is said to have offered herself in this manner as a living sacrifice to retain the king's affection. The 18th century, if you've read Wesley Brady's book concerning the background of the Wesleyan Awakening, you will remember, was a riot of such orgies with the sacrifice, sex, and extreme hedonism. The particular popularity of it focused on what was known as the Hellfire Club, located all over Europe, but especially attracting young aristocrats. One of the most celebrated of these was the infamous club at Medmenham Abbey in England. The so-called Medmenham monks included many of the aristocrats, several earls, and even the Chancellor of the Exchequer. But probably the most notorious of these was the Eagle Tavern in Dublin, a club which was used as a cover for several of the aristocratic English to scandalize the Irish poor, as the encyclopedia expresses it, and the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Some have claimed that cannibalism was among their rites. Fortunately, with a great, tremendous Wesley awakening, which, by the way, was the most significant event as far as the morality and the spirituality of the 20th century was concerned that took place, caused these practices to be gradually abandoned, and certainly brought, as you know, a profound change upon the moral climate and the social conditions of Great Britain. What is interesting is that with the fading, evidently, of the impressions and the great, tremendous changes that were wrought by the Wesleyan awakening, there has been, and interestingly, it has begun, for the most part in Europe, a resurgence that is once again very similar to what existed before the Wesleyan awakening. And interestingly enough, this resurgence of Satanism follows the main divisions of modern theology. On the one hand, there are those who are virtually conservatives. They believe explicitly and absolutely in the objective reality of the supernatural, and they believe in a personal devil, and they believe in God, and they believe in a divine revelation, but they have given their allegiance to Satan, and they worship him. On the other hand, among the Satanists, there are the liberals. They have demythologized the devil and turned the whole religion into a somatic Satanism, a psychological reality with all of the connotations of magic, a sophisticated Satanism. Notorious in itself and typical of the others who have demythologized the devil is the Church of Satan in San Francisco that we spoke about last week, founded by Anton Zander LaVey in April of 1966. And of course, as we saw, it now claims in San Francisco alone 10,000 members. LaVey is a very intriguing personality, a bizarre extrovert. He published his Satanist Bible in 1968. If you've seen it, it certainly is not a literary masterpiece. He has become famous for keeping a pet lion, but when you learn something about his background, this becomes understandable, because as a young man, he was a circus roustabout and soon associated himself with helping to train animals. He hosted a satanic wedding in 1967 that was given press all over the world. And of course, he made the claim that he prayed down demons on Haight-Ashbury, and he is responsible for the strange movement that seemed to originate there. Such sensational events attracted a huge press. And of course, one of the factors that was played up so frequently was the fact that at each worship service, there is a nude girl on the altar. Interestingly, set among the attractive whitewashed San Francisco houses, this particular church is not difficult to find. It is a black house with black windows and black curtains and black cats playing on the steps. Inside are coffins, skeletons, stuffed owls, whips, the Star of David, and the various ghoulish pictures and ritual instruments. When you enter, we're told that LaVey himself meets you wearing a black cowl, a horned balaclava, and a priest's huge ring. He had his head shaved when he started the church, and he comes from a background that makes him look like the villain in old-time movies. To his great delight, he has been called America's Black Pope. And as he gives his weekly lectures, his listeners include in their audience a greater proportion of those who are under 30. but also many who have tried other cults and trends and have found satisfaction they now claim in the church of Satan. Now, it is the content of his belief that is intriguing and interesting. Satan for LaVey does not exist. He does not believe, he says, in the existence of the supernatural. He says that Satan is only a symbol of man's natural and vital forces. He makes the statement there is a demon inside man, but it must be exorcised, not exorcised. He also asserts that because Satan has always been the adversary, the questioner in Christian mythology, we use him as our symbol. He believes, according to his Bible, that the most important virtue is the virtue of selfishness. The more selfish you are, he says, the happier you will be. Someone asked him, "Have you ever seen the devil?" And he says, "I see him every time I shave." Satanism, then, is a philosophy. It is a way of looking at life. It is not to be confused with the witchcraft fad of today. For example, the Satanist Bible cites the seven deadly sins of the Christian church: greed and pride and envy and anger and gluttony and lust and sloth, and then advocates indulgence in each of these to the fullest possible extent, because you are then promised that you will experience physical, mental, and emotional gratification. And of course, if the devil is demythologized, the only reality is in the ritual itself. And so yesterday's ritual becomes today's psychodrama. And so when the members enter the ritual chamber, the ceremonial psychodrama, which use the emotional involvement in a symbolic use of magic words, recreates all of the powerful effects of magic without affirming its true reality. What is rather enigmatical is I read in one book where LaVey said that when he wants to find a parking place, he begins to think that someone will have to move out of the place before he gets there, and inevitably there will be a parking place for him. Interestingly, he denies the supernatural and affirms the magical. He says the ritual chamber becomes an intellectual decompression chamber. He openly admits that when we enter this experience, we hang our intellects, and I'm using his words, at the door. How beautifully this fits Satan's deceptive strategy. And I'm sure that even Satan must be amused as LaVey simulates him and denies his existence, while all the time he is increasingly becoming Satan's helpless victim. Now, the underlying similarity between this and much liberal theology is in its approach to the creed and its liturgy. And by the way, the similarity is very striking. Asked about this, LaVey replied, "I admit this. The only difference between the liberals," and he's talking about theological liberals who deny the integrity of the Word of God, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. He says, "The only difference between theological liberals and ourselves is that we are honest about what we're doing and they are not." LaVey's cult has been described as the Ayn Rand, and you, of course, know her as a political philosopher, with black robes, or an illustration of Comte's theme that men freed of superstition must still retain their rituals. The ceremonies practiced include the ritual of a black mass, where a girl is the altar, and many ancient rituals stretching back to the time of the Knight Templars in Malta. The fetishes destroyed are no longer Christian symbols, which, interesting, LaVey considers are now outdated. But ceremonially, marijuana is flushed down the toilet, and a picture of Timothy Leary is hung upside down, and an LSD cube is crushed to pieces. This constitutes a worship service. But you see, with LaVey, he doesn't really believe that Satan exists. He may have in his better moments some doubts about it, but it is sort of a game that he is playing. And from the point of view of one who believes the testimony of the Word of God, the real fool in the game is LaVey. He is the one who is being deceived. Now, in contrast to this, there is a orthodox Satanism, which, as I suggested a moment ago, affirms the existence of the supernatural, believes in the deity of Jesus Christ as the revelation of the true God. But these have pledged their allegiance to Satan, and they worship him. To these, Satan is real, and he is worship. This is the other half of the movement, and it portrays a true Satanism, a belief in an objective devil. And, of course, this is, in a sense, much more sinister. It is represented by various Satan churches and the Church of the Antichrist, which, by the way, Guinness tells us can be found now in different parts of Europe and even in the United States. Branches of this church can be found in Rome, in Paris, in Geneva, in London, and in New York, and in Los Angeles, where a membership of 400 is claimed. This is the world suggested in Rosemary's Baby, described in Dennis Wheatley's novels, The Satanist, for example, and forecast in the dire predictions of Aldous Huxley in his book, Ape in Essence. Few realize the terror and the nausea that is characteristic of these circles. Any satisfaction or amusement that some apparently find from the widely spreading high school Satan circles quickly evaporates when you get close to this particular movement. Often, the devotees use a deserted church, sometimes an overgrown cemetery. Their ritual is a very carefully followed one, and the pattern evidently is not changed from one group to another. The ritual begins at 11 o'clock at night, aiming to finish by midnight. And central to the ceremony is an altar with a black cloth, six black candles, a chalice, and a crucifix turned upside down. The altar is a naked woman lying on a table holding black candles in her hands, and the priest consecrates the host on her bare stomach. The black mass is the Roman Catholic mass repeated verbatim with the word Satan substituted for Christ. By the way, the Roman Catholic host is often stolen from a real mass in a handkerchief. The high point of the ritual comes when the priest has intercourse with the girl on the altar, an act often accompanied by a crude and terrible sadism. In Mike Wernicke's book, The Satan Cellar, he tells of his awful experience being in this particular Satanist cult and being, by the way, a high priest and marvelously at last delivered and won to Christ. He describes this very ceremony, the difference being that the girl was kidnapped on the streets of San Bernardino and was forced to be a symbolic sacrifice, experiencing the horror of public rape. Many such evenings end with drunken dancing, drug taking, and general sex orgy. Often the next day, there are found, as was the case with Lieutenant Vernon's testimony in Los Angeles that I read to you last time we were together. Often the next day, there are found skinned cats, beheaded chickens, or ritual bags containing drugs, potions, animal bones, occasionally human fingers. The latter is a grim reminder that Satanism is often related to other problems. It is a menace as macabre, as repulsive, as any of the notorious past of the occult. First, this sort of Satanism is often related to heroin. A tragically high proportion of those involved in these Satan groups are also junkies. Second, it is related to criminal practices. Blackmail is the vicious means by which the group keeps a tight grip on all of its initiates. Mike Wernicke brings this out, by the way, in his own personal testimony. Thirdly, it is related to violence. Murder is made necessary because of the potential leakage of secret information or incriminating evidence, and it is also justified for sacrifice. Generally, the victim, fortunately, is only a chicken or a cat, but sometimes it is a human, a fetus, a tramp whom no one knows, perhaps a prostitute whom no one cares to report missing. One wonders how many of the grisly unsolved murders in recent years can be traced to such Satan groups. It's interesting that there are 12 unsolved murders in Lane County. The case of Charles Manson and his family needs no such discreet treatment because of its wide publicity. And in our last message on the occult, we spoke of this with somewhat more detail, but very accurate detail. Ex-convict, self-styled prophet, calling himself God, Jesus, and Satan, drawing around him his community, which he calls Satan's slaves or the family. Manson has a mentality very close to the medieval man in black who reportedly ordered sacrificial killings and rewarded his followers with sex. In fact, the various influences behind him show the logical terminus of so many of the fringe trends of our generation. Lawlessness, the use of drugs, the Eastern notion that he was beyond good and evil, the involvement in Satanist worship, all were fatally combined in one single man, and as Guinness suggests, ripened under the California sun into a virulent horror which shook society. On a far less serious level, the high school Vogue rock group names, album titles, and song numbers express such ideas. But, of course, more superficially. One group calls itself the Black Sabbath, and the Rolling Stones entitled their album Their Satanic Majesties and named a song Sympathy to the Devil. Now, with some of it is merely trend, but others soon find themselves out of their depth. Generally speaking, there are four ways that people become involved in Satanism. The first is by heredity. It is passed on by families that practice these rituals. Rosemary's Baby describes this. Often it ends in deathbed tragedies. If members of the family do not want to accept the gift passed down, for the person dying cannot rest until it is passed. This is called diabolical succession. The second way is devil subscription. The blood ritual counterpart to Christian baptism, whereby one sells his soul to the devil in a black magical baptism. The third is by occult experiments, with a bookstore's full of how-to-do books, such as Guide to the Supernatural. Many are browsing in these and taking them home and trying their own experiments and finding themselves slowly submerging into the murky world of the occult. The fourth way is occult transference, the black magical equivalent of the Christian laying on of hands, in which the power is passed from one person to another. And so it is. Guinness shows us the results of his very careful investigation and documentation. Now, what is intriguing about all this is that theological liberalism is embarrassed by the resurgence of the occult and its bold claim for supernatural reality. There is still on the part of theological liberals, a patronizing disregard for and an outright disbelief in the occult. The affirmation of the existence of the supernatural is, of course, a denial of liberalism because it is an admission that another world exists. Aquinas says that he has often noted when the existential reality of the demonic is most vividly evident, the people most visibly shaken are atheists. It isn't just that their naturalistic system is broken at the seam, unable to explain the evidence. Rather, they feel an inability to help those who are in trouble. It is almost a choice, deny the phenomena or join the cult. The sad, tragic career of the late Bishop Pike shows what it means to be impaled successively on both horns of the dilemma. The same sad comment could be leveled at much of the Christian church today among those who are theological liberal. And by the way, those two who are ostensibly orthodox, but for whom the reality of the spiritual and the true and the revelation from God has been lost. Most American churches, says Philip McCandlish of the New York Times, are stone dead to the supernatural or even stoutly and rigidly antagonistic to it. Now, the Bible affirms the reality of the supernatural and therefore the reality of the occult. LaVey may not realize it, but he is Satan's dupe. The Bible is filled with, from beginning to end, with accounts of that which is supernatural. The Bible is not only a book about the supernatural, the Bible is a supernatural book. There is no natural explanation for its existence. Theological liberalism, by denying and cutting out or shutting out genuine supernatural experiences that the Bible says human beings ought to have created a tremendous vacuum, a huge Grand Canyon void that is now being filled in the most destructive way by books that anyone can pick up from a drugstore rack. Since liberal churches that deny the revelation of God do not give that revelation to their people, traffickers in the supernatural are giving them substitutes in what is becoming a wide open market in black magic. If man is to know anything at all about the realm of the spiritual and the supernatural, it must be given to him by revelation. Revelation is a one-way street. It comes from the spiritual plane down to the natural plane. It never runs the other way. How clearly this is explained in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. And heart here is used in the corporate sense of total man. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all the things, yea, the deep things of God. For what knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? To put it a little plainer, for what human being can understand a man's thought except that person himself? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. To put it a little more plainly, just so no one but the Spirit of God can understand the thoughts of God. In other words, whatever we are to know about God, God has to reveal to us. There is no way that we can know anything about God apart from his revelation of himself. God is not found in the realm of the natural. He is implied, he is indicated. But God is found in the realm of the spiritual. Now, the initiative in scientific discovery lies wholly with man. But the initiative in spiritual revelation lies wholly with God. Man is locked in a closed system, and if he's going to know anything about God, it's because God, by revelation, breaks into his closed system. Man can only know what God elects to reveal to man about the spiritual and the supernatural. We can learn nothing whatever about life or death apart from revelation. That's the reason that man refusing revelation has no answers. He doesn't know where he came from. He doesn't even know what he is. He doesn't know where he's going. How sad. We can know nothing whatever about heaven or hell or God or man apart from revelation. And oh, how magnificent. God has chosen to make an extensive revelation to man regarding these things, and that revelation is in his word and by his Holy Spirit. And if you reject this revelation that God has given to man, you sentence yourself to absolute, abysmal, black darkness. You know, this morning, very early, the radio was on by the side of our bed, and the alarm to wake me up. And after I was awakened, I lay there for just a few moments listening to a program, an esoteric program, some kind of occult system, where the man was meeting out all of his opinions about the astral world. What was interesting to me was it was all the vagaries of imagination. There was no proof for any of it. There was no testimony that could be depended upon. It was nothing but the meanderings of a mind in flights of fancy. Apart from this revelation, we know nothing. And so it's accept that or live and die in the dark. Oh, how magnificent are the words of our Lord when he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What is intriguing is though this is the revelation of God, it absolutely will vindicate the majesty of its own truth by the careful study of Christian evidence. Prophecy and history will vindicate the irrefragable accuracy of this marvelous revelation from God. Now, the Word of God teaches there are two principal areas of the supernatural. The one holy, pure, and good, where dwells the God who revealed himself to Israel, the Creator and the ruler of the universe. There is also an order of intelligent created beings who are the servants of God called angels. But the Bible also declares that God has an enemy, an intelligent personality called Satan, who leads an order of intelligent beings who are in active rebellion against God, called evil spirits or demons. These creatures of the unseen world have an active influence in the world, in the affairs of men. The Apostle Paul writes about this. In the idiom of a modern translation, Paul says, for our fight is not against human foes, but against cosmic powers, against the authorities and the potentates of this dark world, against the superhuman forces of evil in the heavens. Modern spiritism and Satanism, when they're not mere fraud and when they do not rely upon purely psychological factors, actually tap and harness the forces of this occult evil world. In the account of the temptation of Genesis 3, Eve is promised, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Satanism and black magic are the final antithesis to trust and obedience to God. They offer a knowledge and a power which are superhuman and therefore are ostensibly on a par with God, but actually under the aegis and the authority of Satan. You see, Satan's very first ruse is to conceal his existence. He is the great deceiver, and he is fantastically successful. In the language of the Living Bible, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, we read, "If the good news we preach is hidden from anyone, it is hidden from the one who is on the road to eternal death. Satan, who is the god of this evil world, has made him blind, unable to see the glorious light of the gospel that is shining upon him, or to understand the amazing message we preach about the glory of Christ, who is God." Satan blinds the minds of men. Says Hal Lindsey, "The devil's cleverest ruse is to make believe that he does not exist. This is the reason we see the ridiculous pictures of Satan, his horns and red suit, sporting a tail and an evil grin. If he is a comic figure or a mythological villain, there is little harm he can do except give us an occasional nightmare. Satan's incognitos are cleverer than movie star disguises. He hides behind religion, intellectualism, poetry, art, music, psychology, human understanding, and even our human self. The Bible says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So as Lindsey suggests, Satan is not a man below heaping coals into an eternal furnace. He is the original jet setter. He is right on with the latest cause. When God asked Satan the direct question, his answer showed outrageous arrogance. Job 2:2 in the Amplified Bible, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan, the adversary and the accuser, answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" Satan is a living creature. He is not corporal. He does not have a body. He is a spiritual being. But that does not make him any less real. The fact that he is invisible and powerful greatly serves him in the pursuit of his cause. The idea that Satan is, for example, a term for generalized evil or the influence of it, or the name of an impersonal influence, is absolutely contrary to the revelation of God. For the Word of God speaks of a single, identifiable, distinct living being with a will, a personality, and a highly direct intelligence. The Word of God affirms the reality of the occult and warns of its terrible danger. And there never has been a time when the warnings against the danger of occultism were more necessary or more needful than the hour in which we are now living. Oh, I remind you once again, if you've been dabbling in any of these areas, any of these areas of the occult, whether it be the area of mere superstition, if you're beginning to reap what you have sown, then I call you with all the passion of my heart to confess your faith in the living Christ. Praise God for the revelatory truth that he has given to us. Make, secondly, a clear confession of every contact with the occult and realize that it is sin against God, against his moral order, against his very self. And as I said to you in the last message, there is no better scripture when we think about what this can do. And then 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Thirdly, renounce the devil and all his work, commanding him to depart in the name of Jesus Christ. And I assure you that Satan is absolutely rendered defenseless and impotent before the name of Jesus Christ. How glorious it is to realize that Satan is unable to harm the believer who is living in the center of God's will. For the promise of 1 John 4:4 is, "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." No Christian should ever have a defeatist attitude, for God has enabled every humble believer in Jesus Christ to live a joyous, triumphant, exuberant, effervescent, victorious life over Satan and all his foes. James says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil." And then he's got good news for us. He says, "And Satan will flee from you." One thing Satan doesn't like is light, though he always comes as an angel of light. The measure to which we are yielded to the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, is the measure to which we are empowered to effectively defeat the adversary whenever he makes his assault or his attack. In addition, God has given to us a full panoply of armor by which we can defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan. That's why the Word of God tells us that we're to put on the whole armor of God. For what reason? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles, that is, the strategies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Oh, listen, I admit without hesitating that a man without the armor of God is vulnerable. He is utterly helpless against all of the variety of wiles Satan has. And never forget, he is the great deceiver, and he is the great destroyer. It is interesting that when our Lord prayed in the 17th chapter of John for all of us, this is what he said. Listen to this prayer. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. Our Lord said every time he speaks a lie. Oh, how glorious to know that you are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. You remember how the apostle wrote to the Romans and said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Evidently, fierce persecution was already the experience of believers, and they were being slain, they were being murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul asserted that no tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no famine, no nakedness, no peril, no sword, not even death itself could ever separate anyone from the love of Christ. And then you remember he rises and he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, listen, in his love we are forever safe. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will bless this solemn message to our hearts tonight. And what we immediately begin to think is that there are those who directly worship thee, and then there are those who are playing a game because they are the victims of the adversary. There are those who give their allegiance to thee, and then there are those who give their allegiance to the adversary. Oh God, help us to realize that if we do not give our allegiance to thee, if we do not put our faith and trust in thee, we are the victims of the adversary. Our wonderful Lord, help us to realize that there are only two alternatives. We're either serving thee or serving Satan. We either belong to thee or we belong to Satan. Oh, our wonderful Lord, help us to realize tonight who we're serving. And if by the Spirit of God we discover we're the victim of the Black Prince, seduced into the noxious world he controls, may this be the night when we flee from the darkness into the light. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are